The book of Revelation, as many of you are probably aware, is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to get a grasp of or to understand. And there are many different commentators, commentaries, theologians, and opinions that surround the book of Revelation. If you ever go onto the internet and you type into Google or into YouTube, what does the book of Revelation mean about a certain passage or some portion of God's word, you'll find umpteen types of interpretations and reasonings behind what this book is all about. But before we can get any grasp or any understanding of what the book of Revelation is seeking to reveal unto us, because that's its purpose, going by its name, it wants to reveal something to you. It's not all hidden. It's not just simply a mystical book, but it's a book to reveal something. And if you turn with me to the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, we find there the reason that this book is in your Bible. The reason that this book ought not to be left on the shelf, so to speak. The reason this book ought to be preached. Although many preachers, myself included, would seek to avoid it, this book is simply there to reveal one of the most important things to you in this life in which you are living. If verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1 tells us this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This book of Revelation is not primarily there to teach us something about the future, although that is within the book. Obviously, there is prophecy here. There are things that will come to pass. We're told that in the verse 1, things that must shortly come to pass. But that is not its primary intention. Its primary purpose in your Bible, at the very end of your Bible, is there to reveal unto you Jesus Christ. So this book is not something to hide away from. It's not something to be afraid of. This book is something that we all must study. And our hearts must be diving into it. And yes, there will be difficult parts. Yes, there will be things that we'll never understand in this life. But these are things that we must seek at the very least to get a grasp of. Because in this book, in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, revealed. The way of salvation is shown forth. The one that we looked at this morning as being the way, the truth, and the life is presented, is revealed in the book of Revelation, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we come into the last chapter, we find a great conclusion to the Bible as a whole, but also to this book individually, because we are brought again to Christ himself and to what we could entitle here tonight as the final call. And this may very well be the final call for you here this evening, the final exhortation for you to come to Christ, for you to see the one that is revealed in this book. Not just to see him as you've seen him in days gone by, not just to recognize him as a good person that lived many years ago, or somebody that could give you good morals that you could follow your life by, or someone that could be an example, although he is all of those things. The book of Revelation is revealing unto you the way of salvation, which if you have not received Christ as your only hope of glory, then you are on your way to hell at the very present moment. And that is the reality of the very minute in which you're sitting here tonight. If you are not saved, you are on your way to lost eternity. And as we looked at this morning, if you have not faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, then you have no hope of salvation. But here in the book of Revelation, there is hope. Here in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, in the verses 16 and 17, there is hope for you and I in this final call. Over and over again, and even in chapter 1, we read it already, this is telling us about things that will shortly come to pass. Time and time again, and even in chapter 22, we read, "Behold, I come quickly," verse 7. Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." If you didn't get it in the first place, God is telling you that your time is running out. And although these words were written over 2,000 years ago, or around that time anyhow, these words are still showing us the urgency of the gospel. You have to remember that prophecy and prophetical time views are completely different to how we view time. When the Bible reveals things, and as it has done in the Old Testament, revealed things about the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ to come into this world, time is really not of the essence when it comes to prophecy. Time is something that is really secondary to it. Because it in prophecy, over and over again in the Scriptures, it condenses history into a few short verses, or a small little chapter, or a few pages from a book. And that is what we have here before us. We have really time being constrained. Although the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is returning and he is coming quickly, from our point of view, from our perspective, you can say to me, "Aaron, what on earth does that mean? Because this was 2,000 years down the line and you're still saying, 'Behold, I come quickly.' You seem to be getting something missing, preacher." But we need to realize that from our perspective, things are completely different than from God's perspective. Prophecy is primarily from God's perspective, from God's point of view. And from God's point of view, it's as though Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, the one that will come as the great Lamb on the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the one that is going to return to judge this world and to bring his people home and to damn the lost, it is as though his hand is on the door handle. And he's about to break into time once again. And although time for us is 2,000 years and it seems so long, and even your lifetime, if you're probably not very old this evening, if you're maybe in your 20s or your teens, you might think, well, a lifetime is a long time. But for those of us, and including myself, even though I'm only in my late 20s or mid-20s even, it still doesn't seem like very long ago that I was in my teens. It doesn't seem like very long ago that I was sitting in the pew with my mom and dad, getting nudged to sing, getting told to listen up, getting told to be awake. It wasn't that long ago. Time is short. Our perspective and our view of time changes as we get older. It gets shorter as we get older. And so too it is when it comes to prophecy. Although we find here that this was written a long, long time ago from our perspective, from God's perspective, time is of the essence and it is short. And this is perhaps a final call for you. You know, although these words were written 2,000 years ago and perhaps you've read these words over and over again, perhaps you've even heard people preaching upon these words, and you realize in your own heart that time is short for your soul, and that you're running out of it, and that there is one day going to be no more opportunity for you. You need to realize and recognize that here tonight, this is perhaps specifically and primarily the final call to you. The last time that God will speak to your soul. The last chance for you to call upon his name. Here tonight, Jesus speaks through his word. And Jesus invites you to come. It's not my invitation. It's not an invitation to this church. It's not an invitation to my religion. It's an invitation to Jesus Christ and his final call to you and I. And this can be applied to the believer as well as to the lost, because you and I need to realize that our time is short as well in this world. And just as we read there in the opening parts of the chapter, we're here and we're here in order to serve him. Verse 3, and there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Our purpose in this world is to serve the Lord, and our time is short. And as we look at this chapter together and we deal with three major points that are found within these verses, I want all of us together as a congregation here tonight to recognize that we must see Jesus. You and I must see him. Regardless of where you are, spiritually speaking, you and I must see him. I need to see him afresh. Christian, isn't it often the case we become cold at heart? Our minds become dissatisfied with the workplace that we're in. Our hearts become cold because of the lack of spiritual understanding at times, because of the lack of spiritual revival and life within our souls, because we become so caught up with the things of the world. We need to see Jesus, don't we? We need to be reminded afresh of what he has done for us. And as we do so, let's look in the first place at the identification of Christ in this passage. And just to give you the three points very quickly before we go on, we have in the first place the identification of Christ. Secondly, we want to look at the invocation of Christ. And finally, we come to that invitation of Christ. And this all brings us together because there's no point dealing with the final invitation unless you know who is inviting you. And here in the passage, Jesus comes into the scene. The angel, the messenger, the one that has been there, revealing all of these things to John, second hand, so to speak. It's as though the curtains are pulled back. And Jesus Christ comes onto the set. The angel, the messenger, as he does so, he says, worship God in verse 9. He wants not to be seen, but he wants Christ to be seen. And on the set that is placed before John's eyes, Jesus himself, the primary one, comes on to the view. And we have Jesus, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things unto you in the churches. But if you look at the verse 13, as we look at the identification of Christ in this passage, we find that really the angel introduces him to begin with. He gives a bit of a commentary and then Christ himself comes onto the scene. He says there in the verse 13, speaking in behalf, it seems here, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he goes on and we have two other titles that are given, and these are the three titles we want to look at in regards to the identity of Christ here. And we have him given as the Alpha and the Omega. In verse 16, we have him there identified as the root and the offspring of David. And then later on in that same verse, we have him called as rather the bright and morning star. And we could read over those titles and think very little about them. But you and I, as creatures of Christ in this world, you and I, that look to him as our king and as our only hope of salvation must take these words into account. These titles must be understood. If we do a brief survey very quickly of really where these titles are coming from in the Bible in general, we'll begin to see really the true identity of Christ. What he's really wanting to reveal unto us in these closing words of the book of God and the Bible that is before you. If you turn with me to, in relation to this first one that's found in verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, turn with me to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah into the verse, or chapter 44 and the verse 6. Isaiah 44 and to the sixth verse. And I want you to turn these up primarily because there are those here that might be believers. Those of you that are saved here should take notes of these words, highlight them perhaps in your Bible, keep them in your mind, because these are words that could be especially used in evangelizing cults, for example. People that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, because that is what this title is teaching us. The Alpha and the Omega tells us that whoever the Alpha and the Omega is Jehovah. And if you look at Isaiah 44 in the verse 6, we read these words, "Thus saith the Lord," and perhaps for the benefit of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, you should maybe highlight that because that word Lord is capitalized and the original is Jehovah. So we could read it this way, and I have no problem doing so. "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And just yesterday, just waiting for the car to get the tires replaced on it, walking up the street trying to kill some time, as they say, bumping into a number of Jehovah's Witnesses, these are the words I brought them to. And they had no answer. Because Revelation chapter 22 teaches us that Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witness, for example, one of many cults, don't believe that Jesus Christ was anything more than a good angel. Yet the Bible tells us he is God. And there is none else beside. He is Jehovah. He is God alone. There is none beside, we're told in Isaiah 44. There's other passages we could look at in relation to that, but I think that is sufficient. You bring a Jehovah's Witness to that passage, and what answer could they give? Jesus Christ is God. And as he comes into the scene, he is introduced as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The angel is introducing him as the one that is God, as divine. The God in whom we serve, Christ that has saved us, had to be God. But the next title that we have in the chapter 22 in the verse 16 declares him to be the rock, or rather the being from the root and the offspring of David. And here we don't have his divinity being taught, but we have something of his descendancy. We have him being a descendant of man, being the offspring and the root of David. And this is highlighting to us that the Messiah was to be from David's lineage, being the fulfilled Messiah, the one that was promised to the children of Israel. And again, the book of Isaiah and the chapter 11. And chapter 11 of Isaiah gives us an indication as to who this is, maybe to give some biblical or historical background. David's father was Jesse. So in Isaiah chapter 11, we read, not of David's lineage, but of Jesse's, which is pretty much the same thing, and because it's David's father. But chapter 11 of Isaiah, in the verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And if you're perhaps thinking, well, I'm not quite convinced if Jesse and David are the same, you don't have to turn here, but Jeremiah 23, and the verses 5 and 6 give us something similar. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," saith Jehovah, "that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." You see, Jesus Christ comes in. "I, Jesus," he says, "he is the root and the offspring of David." He's identifying himself as the Messiah. He's identifying himself as a man. In light of the context here, we're told firstly that he is the Alpha and the Omega, being identified as God. But here he also identifies himself as man. Jesus Christ, the one that you need to see here tonight, he had to be the God-man. He had to be both God and man. Not mixed or mingled, but entirely separate. As we think about him being holy God, he had that ability to pay an eternal price for you because he and his life is of eternal worth. He was able to satisfy God's divine justice and wrath, and because he is of eternal worth to the Father's sight. But only a man could be one that could die in the place of men. Only one of mankind, only a human being could die for human beings. Because it is you and I, we are humans and we are the ones that are fallen. And so it had to be a man to come and replace and to stand in our stead. And this is what he's coming, and fair dues to them, the Jehovah's Witnesses will believe that as well. But they'll come and they'll begin their sentence. They'll start and say, well, he had to be man. But he, in their opinion, in their idea, they don't believe in eternal suffering, eternal damnation. They don't believe that there had to be anybody of eternal worth or of eternal value to die in our place instead. The Bible tells us that God sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to come and die in the place of sinners, to shed his own blood, and that precious blood of which we've just been singing a moment ago, to wash us, to cleanse us, to meet the price that we needed to pay ourselves, eternal death, eternal punishment. Jesus Christ was able to die eternally in a sense. Although it was confined to 3 days and to 3 nights, he was able to take upon himself the equivalent of our punishment. He was able to suffer because he was the one that is of eternal worth. He is identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the root and offspring of David, but he also gives us this title as being the bright and morning star. And again, it is a pointer back to the Old Testament. Just for the sake of time, I'll read the verse from Malachi chapter 4. It says there in the verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And he's basically coming here, and that title, Son of Righteousness, we have to remember that our sun itself is a star. So as we think about the morning star and the Son of Righteousness, it's speaking about the same thing. One that would come into this world and shed forth, shine forth in a righteous way, in a holy way, in a pure way. In the brightness of the sun. I believe these words are speaking about Jesus Christ coming into this world. That's why it's identified as the morning star. As a rising sun, so to speak. He rose up into time. At his birth, we see his rising at the just after the dawn of the night, we could say, the darkness and the doom and the gloom of not having the Messiah in this world. But as he rose, as he was born into this world as a little baby, and as he grew into a young child, into his teenage years, and he became a man, and at the age of 33 or so, he gave his life to die for sinners. That is the brightness, the bright and morning sun, the sun and star rising in time, shedding forth the light of the gospel, shedding forth hope and righteousness. You see, he is divine. He is descendant of mankind, but he is also one in whom the Father delights. That's what these terms mean. This is the Christ that we need to identify. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the root and offspring of David. He is the bright and morning star. And he has dawned in time. He has fulfilled prophecies. And the prophecies that are found in the book of Revelation will be fulfilled in him again, and he will come. Although we do not see it now, whenever he does come, we'll recognize the fact that he has come quickly. And that time is truly short. We see later on in the same chapter, not just the identification of Christ, but we see the invocation of Christ. And that word invoke simply means a request. And we have two parties really coming along and invoking Christ or making a request of Christ. If you see there in the verse 17, if we read it together, in light of what Jesus has said, he comes and he identifies himself, he introduces us to himself. And in a sense, responding to verse 16, we have the Spirit and the bride, first and foremost, shouting out, "Come! Why are you waiting? Why hold on any longer? Just return." And have you ever felt like that, child of God? Have you ever sat back and looked at your life and looked at the misery that you're going through at times, the difficulties that you're facing, the thorns that come into your life, the struggles that you have? And you just wish the Lord would return and take you home where there would be no sorrows anymore, but pleasure forevermore. And joy and peace, looking at him and his glory, basking in his rays of righteousness. That ought to be the desire of the church. Remember again, the bride is a picture of the church. The bride is a picture of us. We, in a sense, ought to be married to Christ, united to Christ. And here in the verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride invoke him. They request him. They shout unto him, "Lord Jesus, come." You've told us over and over again in this book of Revelation, "I will come quickly. Behold, I will come quickly." Well, just come. But it goes on more than that. The church, the Spirit-filled church, ought to respond in that way. The child of God that knows what it is to have the infilling of God, the Spirit within them day by day, ought to know what it is to respond in such a way. Sometimes we are so fixated upon the world and so filled with sin, so filled with disobedience, that perhaps we are reluctant, even as children of God, to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because we recognize that on the judgment day, even though we are saved and washed in the blood of Christ, we too will be judged. And that which we have done that is incorrect, every wrong word, every wrong thought, will be brought before the King. Every disobedient action, every indifference to His word, will all be presented before Him. And sometimes, I have to be honest, I'm not sure if I can cry out with the church, with the Spirit-filled bride of Christ, and say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly," because I'd rather He waited. Until we perhaps get our act together, and maybe do the work that we know we ought to do. Maybe speak to the person that we've been holding off to speak to. Maybe not presenting the gospel in the way that we should. Maybe not living the life as we ought to. And we know that as the Lord will come back on the great and final judgment day, that we're not particularly ready. Yes, our souls have been washed in His blood. Yes, we've been saved and saved forevermore, and we can never lose our salvation. But will we hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will we have to hang our heads in shame because we have not been the Spirit-filled bride of Christ? We've run away like the harlot to the world and left off our first love, become cold of heart. That ought not to be the case. The reality for the church of God ought to be that Spirit-filled bride. And I feel as we read these words, if you think about it being a room filled with a great congregation, and perhaps this being the platform, and Christ comes onto the scene, and you and I and the whole congregation views Him in all His glory. We look at Him in all His beauty. We see Him for what He is, and we cannot but help cry out with joy and with anticipation that He ought to come. But it seems as though the church recognizes there is something else going on here. It's as though this part of the church that is empty at the moment this evening, it's as though this part of the church that perhaps if you imagine was filled with the hearers that are found in verse 17. It says, "And let him that heareth say, come." I feel in these words, it's as though the church is responding to the Christ that they see. They cry out, "Lord Jesus, come and come quickly." But then they want to also exhort the others, those in the world that are outside of Christ. And this is what we find in the verse 17. I feel as though they turn to the hearers, those that are in the congregation, just as I'm turning to you that are outside of Christ here tonight. You've heard the word. You know the invitation. You know the way, the truth, and the life is found in Christ and in Him alone. And the church, we ought to be excited. I know sometimes we're not, and we're a bunch of hypocrites at times, but at the same time, you need to recognize we want, and we are exhorting you here tonight to come to Christ. If you do not know Him as your only hope of salvation, you must come to Him. You must join the great chorus of the church and cry out, "Lord Jesus, come quickly, because You are my Christ. You are my King. You are my Redeemer." The reality is the hearers cannot join the chorus of the church because they have not accepted Him as yet. And you cannot join the chorus of the church because you have still rejected Him till now. You must receive Him. You must accept Him before you can cry out, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." Because for the child of God that is perhaps a bit cautious and weary about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and they do not feel like they've done enough and that they have not achieved what they would like to for the Lord, how much more ought you to be terrified of His return? Those of you that in essence hate Him. Because if you reject Him, you show forth the hatred of your heart. To reject Christ is to hate Him. To reject the one that could save your never-dying soul is to detest Him and to despise Him. By your very action of denying Him here tonight, your very soul, you're showing forth the hatred that is within your heart. The hatred that we all had at birth and naturally speaking. We're no different. The only difference is that God has been revealed to each and every one of us from His word, and we have responded. And that in and of itself is by God's mercy. I do not deserve to go to heaven any more than anybody else here tonight. We all ought to have been damned forever in hell. But Jesus in mercy came into the scene of time. And the curtains were pulled back and He showed forth His glory and His life. And we ought to join with the church, the Spirit and the bride, and beg the Lord to come quickly. And I'm exhorting you here tonight, those that are hearing the word, to join us. To heed the invitation. To accept the final call. Know what it is to be one of the hearers that will say, "Come." See, it is written in the way that we're basically being told what is a quotation, we could say. And the Spirit and the bride, note those words, "say, come." And then they turn and let him that heareth say, "Come." We're being told here what they are doing, what they ought to do, but there's a difference, a change in the wording of the next part of the verse. And here I believe we have the invitation of Christ. We've dealt with the identification of Christ. We've dealt with the invocation, the Spirit and the bride and the hearers then calling upon Christ to come. But here I want you to conclude here tonight with the invitation specifically from Christ himself, because I feel these words are really coming from him. And at the very least, if they're not coming from him, then the church and the hearers and the bride of Christ and the Spirit of God all cry out in unison, all with one accord. They add to who should call upon him. Not just the Spirit and the bride, not just those that hear, but I feel almost as though Christ himself turns and he extends his invitation to every single person. What does he say? He goes on, and whosoever will, let him that is athirst, let him take of the water of life freely. It is extended to all, not just those that are part of the visible church, the hearers, not just those that call themselves Christians, that are the bride of Christ, but it must extend beyond these walls. It must extend into the city side. It must extend into the area in which you live, whatever housing development, whatever area of the countryside you live in. God's word must be extended outward because Christ has added his extended invitation. Let him that is athirst. He doesn't say the words, let him that is athirst say, come. He simply says, and let him that is athirst come. Note, it's not a command to say anything because you cannot cry out those words, Lord Jesus, come. Unless you have come to him yourself. This isn't an invitation not for him to come into this world again to take us home, but he comes now and invites you to go to him. And that is what we dealt with very briefly this morning in our introduction, as we recognize what is part of saving faith, putting your faith and trust in Christ, is firstly perceiving him, the one that identifies himself here to you tonight. It is believing in him as the only hope of salvation, but it is now the reception. You must receive him, you must go to him as your only hope of salvation. Let him that is athirst come. As we conclude with these words, we could say that this invitation goes to the withering and to the willing for them all to come unto the water. And you and I were born into this world withering, dead corpses, spiritually speaking at least. We might have had life in our bodies. We maybe were able to think and to breathe and to grow old and to get on in our age, and all of these things happen. Life goes on. You might have physical life, but spiritually speaking, the Bible tells us that we are all born into this world dead, stone cold dead, not an ounce of life in us, spiritually speaking, unable to see because we have no spiritual eyes to see the spiritual truth that is revealed in God's word, no hearts that are able to beat with the word of God, minds that are blinded by the God of this world, by Satan himself, and by our own sinful flesh. We are to come to Christ because we are withering. We have hope in nothing else. We have no way of having nourishment, no way of gaining life but in him and in him alone. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 19, I think it is, tells us that by Jesus Christ we have a new and living way. In him alone we have life. We trust that each one of us here tonight will know what it is to accept the invitation, to be freed from the withering state which we were born in. But this invitation is not just for those that are athirst and withering, we could say, but it goes on and says, and whosoever will. It's an invitation to the willing, and this is the reality that you and I must be faced with. We must be willing to come. If you're not willing to come to Christ or to go to him for salvation, then really, it is all on your head. You have a responsibility to come to Christ. The invitation is there. It's before you in black and white or in red, depending on your translation and whatever way it's written. It's in the book of God. It's in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Accept him. Receive him. Be willing to come to him. If you're not willing, there's no way of salvation. This is an invitation to those that are willing. And if you're not willing to come to Christ, then you are lost. And if you never become willing, then you will be lost forevermore. Over the past year or so, I've had the opportunity to be in various different countries, flying here, there, and everywhere, it seems. And I was sitting in an airport in Toronto not that long ago, probably about this time last year, listening to the air attendants or whoever it was calling names over the loudspeaker, finding great difficulty to pronounce all the names from all the different countries that they were trying to call for their final call to the flight. And I found great comfort in the thought of that, because even though those people could not pronounce the names. There's one in heaven that will not struggle over pronouncing the names of those that are to come to him. The people for whom Christ has died, he knows. He knows you inside out. He knows everything about you. He knows all the difficulties that you're facing. He knows that right now, perhaps, is your last opportunity. I wondered as I sat in that airport listening to the final calls being repeated over and over again, and finally them going silent, I wondered about the lost in our churches. I wondered about the lost in Ulster. And tonight I wonder about the lost in Londonderry. Tonight I wonder about the lost in your family, in your workplace. Tonight I wonder about you. This is, as it were, sitting in the airport waiting lounge, waiting for the final call, waiting for your flight. The call comes and goes. In Toronto that day, I don't know how many people missed their flight. There could have been people that were rushing to get their taxi that morning, and the taxi was delayed. They maybe got as far as getting a taxi, and the taxi got delayed in traffic. They got as far as getting into the airport, but they'd maybe not renewed their passport. Their ticket was not valid. For whatever reason, whatever excuse it could have been, some people missed their flights. I don't know what your excuse is here tonight. I don't know what's holding you back from Christ. I don't know whether it's a family member that would reject you or refuse you because of a change of heart, as they might look at it. I don't know what the case is or what the reason is. But I know this, whatever it is not sufficient to keep you back from Christ. Whatever it is not more valuable than him. Whatever it is not worth damnation and hell forever. And yet we set before you the most tremendous thing, the most tremendous blessing that you could ever receive. The Son of God invites you not to our church, not to this denomination, not to a religion per se, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, here tonight invites you to himself. And he wants to embrace you. The book of Acts, just as we close here, the book of Acts in the chapter 17 and the verse 27 speaks about the God that is near. And as Peter, or rather Paul, preached unto the Gentiles in Athens, he reminded them, your gods are far off. The God that I serve is near at hand. All you have to do is call upon him. His invitation has not been revoked. It still stands. And you can still come. It's a sad reality that there will be people here perhaps tonight that will not come. Just as we close and we bow our heads together tonight, I trust that you will know what it is to make that decision not to be one of those people. You know what it is to put your faith and trust in Christ. And here tonight, make him your choice. Accept him as your Savior. Know him as your Lord forevermore.